And so we begin this morning our Advent sermon series, this four-week sermon series that's going to prepare us for the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. And we really racked our brains. What should we call this sermon series? And so we invented a brand new phrase, Journey to Bethlehem. Has anyone ever heard that phrase? You already heard me say that December 13th, 14th, and 15th, you know, more than 1,000 people are going to come through here. It is the 10th time that we as a community of faith have launched a Journey to Bethlehem. And so we thought we would stay with that theme. But throughout this sermon series, throughout the month of December, when you hear me say Bethlehem, I don't want you to think of an actual physical place that is south of Jerusalem. For us in this sermon series, Bethlehem has a deeper meaning. Bethlehem, for us in this sermon series, is that place where God is with us, where we are with God. That's what Bethlehem is. And so today we're going to take a look at the hope that Bethlehem brings us with the fact that God is with us. There is hope. Next week, we're going to take a look at the way to Bethlehem. How do we get to that place where we are in God's presence? In a couple of weeks, we're going to take a look at the peace, the true peace that Bethlehem, that life with God brings to us. And then that last one, so close to Christmas, our trees are all going to have presents under them. We're going to take a look at the joy that comes from Bethlehem. But I want to, as we begin by looking at hope, I want to begin with a story. I want to remind you of a story that's in the Bible that isn't kind of an Advent or Christmas story at all. It's actually more of an Easter story. You see, Jesus has already been crucified. He's already been placed into a tomb. The stone has been rolled over, but now the body is gone. And people have no idea what's going on. And so these two guys that had come to Jerusalem to be with Jesus, you know, he's gone. And so they're walking back to their home, and they live in a little place called Emmaus. Just these two guys walking. And all of a sudden, a third person comes up walking next to them. Now, we know it's Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus yet. And he says, what's going on? What's going on? And they say, haven't you heard? And it's amazing the language that they use. This is an exact quote from the same translation that's in your pew Bible. These two guys look at Jesus, thinking he's a stranger, and they say, speaking of Jesus, we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They had hope of redemption, and it seems that they have lost their hope. And so Jesus goes a little bit further with them, and he settles at a table where he breaks bread, and we're going to be breaking bread here today. And it is in the breaking of the bread that suddenly they recognize him. There he is. And what was restored? Their hope. Their hope was restored. The hope of redemption is here, and it was right there in their midst. And so they run back to tell the others. Advent is many things, but I think maybe above all, Advent is a season of hope. And so today we begin with the hope candle and our sentence of truth for us this day. The one thing I want to convey to you is this: God's promises are the source of our hope. God's promises are the source of our hope, and that hope, friends, is not just hope. It is an extravagant hope. So let me tell you where we're going to go. I am very quickly going to answer four questions, and then I'm going to tell you a story that's going to bring it all together, a story at the end. And so the very first question is this: if God's promises bring us hope, what is it that God promises? What does God promise? And so we're going to see some things that God promises us in our text today. Our first text is from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 33. And in my Bible, if I am at 33 and if I turn just one page, I get to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, which is where he says God is doing something new. There's going to be this new covenant, and we know it comes to pass through Emmanuel. It says this: the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Incredible news. But then in 33, starting with verse 14, he says this: the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And so we flip forward to the Gospel of Luke. And as I'm reading this text, you're going to say, this doesn't sound like an Advent Christmassy text. What are you doing? Why are you taking this one? Indeed, this is from the 21st chapter of Luke, and it's really apocalyptic literature. He's talking about Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and there's going to be this second coming. And we say, whoa, whoa, whoa. We haven't even experienced the first coming. Now we're going to be hearing about a second coming, but hear these words. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now these things begin to take place. When these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. What did they say they had a hope for? That he was the one who was going to redeem. Here's his promise, redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, which are eternal, will not pass away. So be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, you may be saying, where's the hope in that? Where's the hope in that? And yet we know that Luke was experiencing the same kind of things that we see every time we turn on the news, every time we read the newspaper. We know that we have to have hope, and that hope has to come to us through Emmanuel. God is hope. But in those two passages, I heard God promise four things. I heard him promise safety. And why? Because there is justice. Are we working for justice to make sure there is safety in the land? The second promise is righteousness, freedom from guilt and sin, which leads to the third thing, which is redemption, freedom through the work of Emmanuel, which ultimately leads to eternity, life everlasting that will never pass away. That's the first question. Second question is one you need to answer. If I were to ask you right now, what are you hoping for right now? How would you answer that question? And would your answer actually be a statement of hope, or would it be a wish? Hope and wish are different. Let me give you a definition of hope. Hope is desire with the expectation of getting what is desired. You hope for that which is possible, which is different than a wish. Carl Holliday says it this way: we all realize how fragile hope can be. We wonder whether it is an illusion. What might be competes with what will never be. Hope dances on the edge of wishing, comes close to expecting, but retreats to wishing. We do not want to be disappointed, so we wish instead of hope. The one flirts with the future, the other flings itself toward the future. I love that quote. You see, wishing is safe. Wishing doesn't change things. Wishing doesn't endure difficult times. But hope does all those things. So I did a word study this week, and 52 times in the New Testament, the word of hope is used. And each of those 52 times, hope is connected to God. And so the question for you is your hope, are your hopes connected to God, to God's purposes for your life? You see, sometimes our hope can be misplaced. They can be selfish. They can be self-serving. They can lead to images of self-grandeur. What we hope or what we wish says a lot about us. How many of you have ever watched an episode of Saturday Night Live? You ever seen a Saturday Night Live episode? This last week, you know, they had the Thanksgiving episode, and so they had all these funny clips over the years from Thanksgiving, and every year they do a Christmas one, and so at least once a year I get to see one of my favorite little skits, and it's probably 25 or 30 years old by now, but Steve Martin is in it, and Steve Martin has hosted Saturday Night Live so many times, and it's a Christmas time. He's in front of a mantle, and there's Christmas tree. He's wearing nice clothes, and he's in this fancy wingback chair, and he says, "If I had just one wish for Christmas," anyone seen this skit? He said, "If I had just one wish for Christmas, it would be that all the children of the world join their hands and sing together in the spirit of harmony and peace." Oh, isn't that beautiful for the kids? "If I had two wishes in the world, I would wish that all the children all across the world would join hands and sing in beautiful harmony. But I would also like $30 million a month to be given to me tax-free in a Swiss savings account." "If I had just three wishes this year, yeah, the stuff with the kids, that'd be great. $30 million a month tax-free and all-encompassing power over every living being in the entire universe." And then it just goes downhill from there, from immense physical pleasure to number five, his wish, "Revenge against all my enemies, they should die like pigs in hell." Oh, Steve. Hope and wish are not the same thing. We hope for that which is possible. And as people of faith, we have this promise that with God, all things are possible. But sometimes when we use the word wish, we're talking about something that is impossible, something that cannot be. Maybe some of you said something like this on Thursday: "Oh, I wish I didn't eat so much." I weighed in before and after, 5 pounds for me. 5 pounds. Good stuff, 5 pounds. Builds character and body mass. But if I say, "I wish I hadn't eaten the whole thing," it's too late, right? We've already eaten the whole thing. How can you wish for something that cannot be? Sometimes when we use the word wish, we really are meaning hope, because it is something that is possible. If I say to Nell, "I wish you a Merry Christmas," or maybe I even sing the song to her, we're really saying hope, because it is possible for her to have a Merry Christmas, especially as she's nesting for a new grandbaby, and that grandbaby. And all the Christmases are going to be filled with hope hereafter. Sometimes when we use the word wish, we really mean want. I could say, "I wish I was taller." I have said that. "I wish I was taller." Friends, at 51 years old, am I ever going to be any taller than this? No, as a matter of fact, gravity is starting to suck me back down into the earth as I lose my altitude each and every week. We all have hopes, which are so much more powerful than wishes. But what really matters is God's hope for us, and that is extravagant hope. So the third question really quickly is, what is extravagant hope? Well, let's unpack the word extravagant. We get the extra part, right? But what about the vagant? Well, that comes from the root word vagari, which is the same root word for the word vagabond. Picture a vagabond in your mind. What do we know about vagabonds? Vagabonds wander beyond. Vagabonds wander beyond. So when we say that God's promises are the source of our hope and that hope is an extravagant hope, what we are saying is God's hope is a hope that goes beyond our wildest expectations. And when we think about these promises, we think about them as somewhere down the road, something in the future. But I tell you, no, they are right here, right now. You and I are called to help share this hope with the world around us that needs it so desperately. You and I are called to be bright, shining lights into a world that is increasingly dark. You and I are called to tend for those who are poor, tend for those who are hungry, tend to those who have no clothes, tend to those who are in trouble. We are called to be Christ-like, little Christs as Christians, to other people, but we don't. You see, that apocalyptic literature that Jesus was giving to us was not predictive. No, it was descriptive. It described for us what it's like when people live in fear. But the truth is, there is no need for fear, because we have been redeemed by the Word, which is eternal and without end. And so what that extravagant hope really means to us is that we have no fear of death, which is the answer to the question number four. Question number four is, what difference does extravagant hope mean? It means we have no fear of death. In our country's history, there was a great evangelist, a revivalist named Dwight Moody. Maybe you've heard of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And as he was getting older, Moody was quoted as saying this, "One day you're going to hear that I am dead. Don't believe it. I will then be as alive as never before. Have no fear. Born into eternity." The hope of God that is alive and is at work in our world right now because of this Emmanuel, God with us, who knew our hurts and who loved us even when we felt unlovable. And so we have these promises, safety and righteousness and redemption and an eternity that will never pass away. God sent his son, Emmanuel, and that son is the source of our hope. So those are the four questions. Now, I want to tell you a story. Do you want to hear a story?
Yes.
You probably do, because you know I'm going to keep preaching until I get to tell this story. This story was set a long time ago. And in this story, there is a man who had the love of his life. And this man was able to get this love of his life to say yes to him. And they had a beautiful, life-giving marriage. And after some time, she was with child. And they were so excited. And so when the time for delivery came, there they were. The child was born. It was a boy. But the mother passed away in childbirth. We know that that still happens all around the world. But thank God that it happens way less than it did throughout history because of advancements in science. And so this man made the decision that he was going to make whatever sacrifices he needed in his life, and he was a very wealthy man, that he was going to raise this boy by himself. Now, this man was wealthy, and he was an art collector, and he had pieces from all the masters, and he wanted to pass not only the passion for art along to his son, but he wanted to give this boy the experience so that he too could be an art collector, an art enthusiast, maybe even a professor of art. And so they traveled around the world securing works from these masters, right? Monet, Picasso, Rembrandt, Van Gogh. They had them all. It was the largest, most expensive, privately held art collection in the world. Well, the world broke out in war. And as was the case for so many mothers and fathers, the son went off to war. Off to Europe he went, and he put his star in the window. Some months passed, and the father got a visit that no parent wants to get. There was a telegram. The telegram informed the father that his son, while carrying a wounded fellow soldier to try and get to the medical tent, was shot in the back and killed while trying to carry somebody to get help, really just a few feet from the medic tent. What a violation, and his heart was broken. A little bit of him died, actually a whole lot of him died when he found out his son was dead. And he kind of closed himself inward. He stopped traveling. He stopped getting new pieces. 2 years later, on Christmas Eve, there's a knock on the door. There were no decorations. There was no sign that it was Christmas at all, but there was a knock on the door. The father went to the door and opened it. And there, standing outside on the stoop, was a soldier in a fresh-pressed uniform holding a package to his heart. He invited him in, and the soldier introduced himself and explained that he was the one that his son was carrying to the medical tent, and that he really owes his life to the actions that this man's son did. And he apologized that son laid down his life that the other might go. But he said, "I so enjoyed your son. We were good friends. You know, we'd be in foxholes or we'd be on a march, and we shared a passion for art. And I'm a bit of an artist myself, and he and I would talk and talk and talk about this. And, well, I'm not a very good artist, but here." And so the father opened up that package. As he opened it up, his breath was taken aback. It was a portrait of his son. Now, by no means was this a work of a master, But when he looked at the picture of his son, he said, that was awesome. And the expression the son had in that portrait, he said, really felt like it captured his personality. And so the father took that painting and put away another masterpiece and put it right there on his mantle so that he could look at the face of his son every day. 2 years had passed since he turned that star into a different color. Well, after a few more years, the old man died. And the art community was really excited because this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to get an opportunity to bid on a Rembrandt, on a Picasso, on a Monet, on a Van Gogh. And so the auction house was packed, and everyone had their paddles to lift up their number. And the auctioneer got up there, and they had an easel, and he lifted back the screen, and he said, okay, item number one on the lot is a portrait of his son. Do I hear $100? Not a single bid. Matter of fact, the art collectors kind of got a little bit snippety. Come on, nobody wants that. Get to the masters. Get to the classics. Bring out the Van Gogh. Bring out the Picasso. And the auctioneer said, no, I have instructions. We have to sell these in order. And so finally, one guy raised his paddle and said, I knew the father. I knew that boy when he was, you know, just a little guy. I'll buy that picture. Out of respect for my friend, then we can get on with the auction. And so the auctioneer said, for $100, going once, going twice, sold. And then he took his book and he closed it and he said, this concludes today's auction. Well, you can imagine the room was in an uproar. Wait a minute, you only sold that one crummy piece? What about all the works of the masters? What about the Picassos, the Monets, the Rembrandts, the Van Goghs? And the auctioneer said, I have very strict instructions. Whoever takes the son gets it all. Whoever takes the son gets it all. And so John, in writing a little letter in 1 John chapter 5, says this, and this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. Friends, the Son, the source of all of our hope, whoever takes the Son gets it all. God's promises are the source of our hope. It is an extravagant hope. Thanks be for the gift of the Son. Amen.